Good morning. How are you? My name is Janice. I'm so glad to be with you on Palm Sunday, and he's already told you all about it, so that's half the message, right? We don't even have to go any further. Before we get into that, though, I have a question for you. What is the very best welcome that you have ever received? What is the very best welcome that you have ever received? You know, maybe you came home from a long trip and landed at the airport. You know, back in the day, we used to be able to go out and welcome people in. Now you got to stand down there at the bottom by the baggage. Or maybe, you know, people in the military, after they've done a tour of duty, when they come home, those are always big emotional kinds of welcomes. I don't have anything that exciting to share with you, but several decades ago, when our children were small, we actually only had the first two of our five at the time, my husband was having a birthday on a regular day of the week when he was still working, I think, maybe at a factory. And I was determined to try to make the day special. I wasn't sure how that was going to happen. So I talked to the kids, and I was like, listen, today is Papa's birthday. We're going to, you know, let's make him some signs when he comes home. We're going to hold up signs. And my oldest daughter was like, well, what are we going to give him? I'm going to give him a present. And I said, well, what do you want to give him? And she said, a tie. Now, he used to wear them. So it's like, okay, that was a legitimate idea. I said, well, I don't really have the resources for a tie. We didn't have a lot back then. And I don't, you know, we're not going to be able to do that. But you could make him a tie. And she said, okay. And so she made him a tie. And then she colored it on a piece of paper and then cut it out. And then as he was coming home, we were all standing in front of the back door, and he rounded the corner and we sang happy birthday. And I'm pretty sure we hit the mark because he cried. That's how you know. That's right. And he told me that was the best birthday he ever had. I don't know. You know what? We didn't have much, but we grabbed what we had nearby and we did what we could to honor him and to make him feel special. You know, as Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem, the crowd that gathers, there's not a lot of preparation that goes into that. The crowd has shown up because they've heard that Jesus has come, and they grab what is close and nearby to honor him on what we now celebrate as Palm Sunday. Let's go in your Bibles or your apps or up on the screen to Matthew 21, and we're just going to read what may be a familiar passage to you, maybe not. Maybe you didn't grow up in church and you haven't heard some of these accounts of what happened. And I hesitate to use the word story because it's a real account, and it shows up in all four of the Gospels. We're going to use Matthew's version this morning, starting in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. I love that word gentle, because in a hot minute, he's going to clear the temple courts like March Madness. He is going to clear it, okay? All right? On a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and the crowds went ahead of him. And those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus then entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame then came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the temple and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Now, there's a whole lot in there. We don't have time to get into every little piece, right? I want to talk about the crowd a little bit this morning. I am intrigued by the idea of what the crowd was doing. They're coming around. Some are going ahead. Some are following. And I'm hung up on that word follow. It might show up in a study sometime in the future, but I'm hung up on it because I think it's an unnatural word in our human existence. In other words, you can find any number of books on how to lead better, any number of podcasts on how to be a better leader, any number of motivational teachers who will teach you how to be a better leader. Nobody wants to know how to follow. Statistically, there have to be more followers than leaders. There just have to be. Nobody wants to learn how to do that. We all want to be leaders. But in this case, these people are following Jesus, right? And I'm like, that's my question for you today. As we process through this whole message, I want you to keep this in the forefront of your mind. Why do you follow Jesus? Not believe in, but follow. I'm convinced that some of the people in this crowd had not yet believed in Jesus, but they're coming. They are attracted. They are following. So wherever you find yourself in relationship with Jesus this morning, what brought you in here today? What brought you to faith in Jesus? And frankly, what keeps you? What brought you and what keeps you? Because I think that might be vastly different. What brings us isn't always what keeps us. So think of it in those terms. Why do you follow Jesus, or how do you come to Jesus? Now, I'm gonna bounce through several characters that will show up they're like real people, but several characters who show up during the final week of Jesus' life. Now, we're not going to read all the scripture attached to all of this, but let me tell you the story, and if you want to go hunt him down, just as he encouraged you, be reading the Easter story as you get close to Easter. It's good for your soul. First of all, I am remembering someone named Mary. In our small groups right now, we just did one of the chapters was on Mary and Martha. If you're not familiar with these people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were good friends of Jesus. They owned a home very near Jerusalem, and so whenever Jesus came near Jerusalem, he would often stay with them. And you've got the passage where, you know, Martha is serving and bossing the kitchen, and while her little sister Mary sits at Jesus' feet soaking up his teaching. And I'm like, you know, isn't that where we want to be? See, I think Mary comes out of adoration. I think she comes out of adoration, which comes from her love for him. Because a little bit later in another setting, actually during this Easter week, she goes, again, Martha is serving and bossing the kitchen, and Mary is digging out her savings and comes out with a bottle of perfume that is valued at a year's wages. A year's wages. Now, I would venture to say, I would bet everything I have, actually, that there isn't anybody in here who owns a bottle of perfume that is worth a year's wages. I mean, maybe you do. Come see me later. We'll talk about it. And we're going to, but I doubt that that's the case. And I'm like, but in Kentucky, we like bourbon. In Kentucky, you might say, you know what? We might find a bottle of bourbon worth a year's wages. Do you believe that? Maybe you're just a flat collector, and we're not talking about somebody drinking this stuff. I'm not sure who would drink a year's wages. I mean, that just sounds unbelievable. Look at this. We found an old Rip Van Winkle 25 Old Kentucky Straight. It's for sale, friends, for $55,000. Can you imagine not using that for the purpose that it was made, which is to be drunk, or perfume for the purpose that it was made, but pouring it out in honor of someone? Pouring it out. I mean, it's incredible to even think that that's what somebody is doing. And she's doing this, I believe, in love. She is dipping into something she has, and she is giving it out of love. Now, don't get caught up in, you know, well, the way I give in love is I help poor people. We do that. We do help, you know, those that are needy. And Jesus says, when you do to one of those, you have done unto me. But sometimes we do that and it makes us feel good. And sometimes we do that out of sympathy. Mary is not giving to Jesus out of sympathy for anything. She's giving to him out of love. So how do we come to Jesus in love? I'm telling you, this is a mature reaction to Jesus. You can come to Jesus in a lot of ways, but when you come to him in adoration, it generally means you've been walking with him for a while. This is not an initial response, generally. This is somebody who's like, I have been with you, I love you, and I am looking for a way to demonstrate that. When we come to Jesus in adoration and love, that's what that is. Getting close to Jesus will affect our priorities. Let's look at another person. Well, a group of people this time, the crowds. I think the crowds are coming. If Mary comes in adoration, I think the crowds are coming with anticipation. You got it. It's all going to be A's. Are you with me? It's going to be real easy for notes, right? The crowds come with anticipation. They're anticipating something, and you can anticipate things that are dead wrong. You can anticipate that that is going to be a good movie. And you were dead wrong. Anticipation doesn't always mean truth, but they're anticipating, and I believe their anticipation comes out of a desire for relief. Where Mary responds out of love, the crowds are responding out of a need for relief, okay? Any way you shake it, they're celebrating him. They're celebrating him. Even though they don't know him, there is great hope that he will relieve them of the pressure of their Roman rulers. This is a time when the Jewish nation is living under Roman captivity. Now, they have a lot of freedom. The Roman governors have given them, have given the religious leaders a lot of autonomy. They can do a lot of things. They can rule the people underneath them, but they couldn't execute anyone. This is why they're going to need the Romans when they get rid of Jesus at the crucifixion. They are not allowed to do that, but they have a lot of freedom within that. They're still under Roman rule. They're still having to pay Roman taxes, and they're done with that. So they're celebrating this guy, and they're calling him a king. They are thinking of him as a king. They tried to even crown him as a king. That has to fly in the face of anybody who's in authority at the time. If you're trying to name somebody king, it means you don't like the one you have. It means that you're trying to replace them, not unlike trying to replace coaches. Do you know what I'm saying? It indicates something about how you feel. Did I hit a nerve? Okay. All right. So let's go. I don't have no dog in that fight. I'm just saying. Okay. They want a king in some way. Okay. Even the language of their shouts give it away. They're saying Hosanna, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew term, oh, save now, or please save. The Hebrew term is Hosanna, or I don't speak Hebrew, but anyway, that's what it looks like to me. Save now. They're going, Jesus, we're anticipating that you will save us. You will give us relief. I would suggest to you that when you go to the polls to vote in November, some of you want relief from something. Every time you want relief from whoever was there before, if you want somebody different or you want the same person, that's kind of what they're doing. And then the blind and the lame show up, and they also want relief. They want relief from whatever has been ailing them. They want relief from disease and pain. And who can't relate to this, right? This is something that we all want. Actually, when they're shouting Hosanna, it is reminiscent of Psalm 118. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. And they're saying, save us. Jesus, we don't know who you are. We've seen you do great things. Can you save us? How many of us have come to Jesus in our discomfort? How many of us have come to him primarily? I would suggest that this is the primary reason people come to Jesus. This is when they cry out to Jesus for relief, for a favor. Anybody in here who listens to country music knows there's a guy out there named Jelly Roll who's sung a song this last year that I just can't get away from. And he says, I only talk to God when I need a favor. I only pray when I ain't got a prayer. And that is the human condition, isn't it? Many, many of us come that way. We may come with excitement and hope, but ultimately what we're after is to be saved from whatever discomfort that we have right now because we want relief. Another group of people that are listed in here are the children. are the children. And I would suggest to you that the children come, I don't have a good A word for this except adolescence. Sometimes children, we come, I came as an adolescent, I came as a child, right? That was my initial reaction to Jesus. And when you come with adolescence, I would suggest you come with innocence. There's an innocence to that. There are children, I mean, what child does not love a parade? Right? I mean, come on. You get a wave stuff. There's generally things being thrown in the street. Maybe it's candy, whatever it is. They don't know exactly what's going on. Children are in this picture, and who knows what they understand, but they're cheering, much to the chagrin of the religious leaders. But here's the great part. Children don't need all the answers. They don't. They don't need all of the answers. Throughout the Gospels, children come to Jesus, and the disciples who think that they're Taylor Swift's security team are trying to get rid of them. And he's like, let them come. In Matthew 18, he says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is not a bad way to approach Jesus. This is not a bad place to start. Okay? Jesus suggests that it's actually necessary. While all of our adult brains would like the answers to why bad things happen, why evil exists in the world, and why God isn't serving up justice right this minute, children don't worry themselves with the why, right? This is what children do. When danger presents itself, they run to the person in the room who looks like they have the most power to save them. The person in the room who looks like they have the most power to save, Hosanna, right? Who's in the room that I trust the most, who can protect and provide for me, who can make me safe? That's where children go. If you come to Jesus for safety, that's not a bad place to start. That is not a bad place to start. How about Peter and John? I think Peter and John, I would suggest that his besties of the disciples, the guys who are with him the closest and then most of the accounts that we have, come out of allegiance. Actually, I wouldn't say they come out of allegiance. I would say they arrive at allegiance, right? An allegiance that is based in loyalty, absolute loyalty. That's how they're following Jesus. Now listen, when they're called, they don't know anything. When they're called and they're busy fishing and Jesus is like, come follow me. He hasn't performed a single miracle yet. He hasn't done anything outstanding yet. And yet they follow. I would suggest they come initially out of curiosity. They're like, I don't know. Let's see what this guy has. They're going to see. And I would suggest that curiosity turns into a commitment to allegiance. And here's how you see it play out. This final week when Jesus is confronted in the garden, Judas shows up and there's this, you know, regiment of soldiers or whoever it is that's come to take Jesus. And Peter's packing. Peter has a sword. I don't know where they're carrying knives to cut palm branches in their tunics or swords. I cannot figure that game out, but whatever. And he, at least it's not the way it looks in the movies. But he pulls out his sword and he manages to whack off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus has to heal it, all right? I mean, that's how badly Peter is willing to defend. That's how much allegiance he shows. Now, to be fair, once everything gets into a ruckus, they all flee, and Jesus gets hauled off, and then John, in his ability to be allegiant, does a little name dropping. Apparently, he's connected to the high priest, and he's able to get inside the courtyard and can get and stay close while Jesus is going through his interrogation and his trial. Peter tries to do the same thing. Peter can't get in except pretending to be a bystander, and when they notice that he has an accent and they accuse him of being with Jesus, he lies. And I think we've always been like, oh, Peter, what a terrible guy. Why'd you do that? Are you kidding? He's in the courtyard of the boss, of the guy whose ear he just whacked off. He has good reason to worry. For that matter, do you know that when all the disciples fled, there was an attempt to grab them? This is an interesting account in Mark 14. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. These boys have reason to believe that they were all going to be taken into custody with Jesus. So he was trying to avoid that, right? But it didn't mean that he wasn't allegiant. He didn't have allegiance to Jesus. He was just worried about what's going to happen. Don't mistake that. These guys are sold out for Jesus. There may be times in their lives where they're confused. There may be times in their lives when they're scared. There may be times when they can't figure out what's happening. That doesn't mean that our allegiance isn't real. It doesn't mean that our loyalty to Jesus isn't real. They don't get every step right, but they know how to get back up, the way our pastor is always telling us, how to get back up, and they never waver in their belief that Jesus was the Messiah. And then another one is autopilot. Autopilot. I think that there are some times when people follow because that's what they've been doing for a while, and they aren't quite feeling as much enthusiasm as they used to feel, but, you know, it feels right. We're just going to keep doing the thing that we've been doing, and I'm going to put Judas in this category. I think that maybe he is motivated at this point in the account, at the end of Jesus' ministry, maybe with some apathy. Like he's just become a little disenchanted, a little disillusioned. Now, I'm reading this in. You can argue with me if you want. We definitely know that he's feeling critical. He's feeling critical of Jesus' decisions. Maybe he wishes he had the enthusiasm that he used to have, but right now he's just along for the ride. Now, listen, I know none of us want to identify with Judas, okay? Nobody wants to identify with that. But I think there's some things here that we definitely hold in common, that we definitely hold in common with him. Listen to what happened in John 12:3. When Mary took out a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That's what I was talking about a little bit ago. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Judas has become critical. His complaint is that Mary is wasting expensive resources on Jesus' feet, and that seems to demonstrate his disenchantment with the entire enterprise, the entire operation. And then Jesus calls him out for it, and he's either embarrassed or he's feeling chastised by it, but he immediately leaves that scene and goes and makes his deal for 30 pieces of silver right after this situation. I think there's some motivation there. Now listen, as a disciple, Judas knew his role in the operation. He handled the money. He was still doing his part. He was showing up every time he was supposed to show up. He knew the system really well. He might have been operating on autopilot. And when we begin to go through the motions, we can all run the risk of becoming apathetic, disenchanted, critical of the folks around us, maybe of the whole operation. And I'm telling you, the enemy wants to dull our senses in an effort to steer us off course. We all have time when our passion for faith ebbs a bit. But over time, if we do not re-engage, we risk the same crisis of faith that Judas experienced. And then finally, this is my last one. I think there are some times when people came to Jesus out of alarm. This is my best A word. Out of my alarm or anxiety, all right? There's a character in the scripture who is named Simon the Cyrene. He is the fellow who, he's just a pilgrim to Jerusalem. He's just coming to faithfully do his bit on for Passover, and they grab him off the street and make him be part of this procession to crucify Jesus, and they're like, you, buddy, carry the cross. He didn't volunteer for this position. He didn't ask for it, but I guarantee you he knew better than to say no. Right? You follow it or else. Sometimes people were following Jesus because of that. He was heavily recruited to participate in this. He unintentionally gained some time near Jesus on his way to Golgotha. Now, we don't know anything else about the rest of his life. We don't know how things happened, how his life might have changed by that encounter with Jesus. But like many of you, some of us were raised in the Bible Belt where we heard a fire and brimstone sermon. You know what I'm talking about? Some of us walked an aisle to give our life to Jesus under duress, maybe with a little bit of threat, right? We just didn't want to go to hell. Maybe we weren't forced, but our choice to follow Jesus was laced with a little bit of fear. And that's how we started, right? A few years ago, I had the opportunity to visit my little home church, little tiny church in Ohio where I grew up. We probably never had more than 100 people in attendance ever, still to this day. But every so often we would have in a speaker. We called it revivals, and he would, you know, was somebody we didn't know very well, and he would preach for 3 nights and say things, same thing our preacher was saying, but say them in a fresh way, and people responded differently. And when you walked forward, you were kind of taken to the side with someone who would pray with you, and they would fill up the classrooms. When I was 7 years old, I went forward, and every classroom was full. And the only room left was this little furnace room with two metal folding chairs, and I had a chance to have a picture there. Now, they've since replaced it with a decent heater that it didn't have back then, and let me tell you, it was at night, so it wasn't that bright. It was dark as all get out in there, but I will never forget. That's where my walk with Jesus started. Now, it's not what it was, but what happened there was legitimate. That was a legitimate start. Now, I didn't come out of fear. I certainly heard those stories. I heard the stories of, oh man, if you don't go, you're gonna burn in hell, which might be true, but there gotta be better ways to encourage people to follow Jesus. Jesus didn't go around telling people that, right? That wasn't his starting line, right? So, how did you come to Jesus? Or how do you come now? If you've surrendered your life to Jesus at some point, I want you to take a moment and consider your starting point today. Whatever that is. Maybe you don't have one, and if you don't have a starting point, I'm hoping that today will be that day. We're going to give you an opportunity for today to be that day. But regardless of where you started, do you have that in your mind yet? Here's the word I believe God wants you to know today. How you came is not how you finish. How you came is not how you finish. I would bet that most of us did not come with absolute allegiance and adoration. Those become the mark of seasoned believers over time. But if we're still stuck in that spot of alarm, if we're still stuck in those other places of maybe just being on autopilot, maybe it's time for us to move a little closer to Jesus. We like to say here at the Vineyard, come as you are, but don't stay that way. That's for all of us. Come as you are, but don't stay that way. Maybe you came to Jesus with great enthusiasm and hope. Maybe you came to get a better life and blessings, and doggone it, it hasn't got better. Things got worse. Maybe you came to Jesus and you were hoping for healing and you're still not well. Maybe you came to Jesus and you had a closeness to him in the moment that you no longer feel. Maybe when you came to Jesus, you heard people talking about spiritual gifts and you were going to learn to speak in tongues and you were going to have a special prayer language, and that just hasn't happened for you, and now you're just not sure about the whole shooting match. Or maybe even worse, you feel duped. There's nothing worse than being promised something that somebody doesn't deliver. Maybe you came innocent, but along the way, drift happened. Can I tell you, drift happens? Read the book of Hebrews. The entire book of Hebrews is about that, right? The reality that we all have the risk of drifting. And I'm suggesting to you that when we're drifting, we need to recalibrate. We need to recalibrate from wherever we are, wherever we start. If we're starting to get off course, recalibrate. When my GPS starts fussing at me, it's because I have either missed my turn, or I went too far, or I haven't gone far, and it's telling me to turn around and do something different. And usually, that's because I have been distracted. The radio, the conversations, my phone are usually the culprit, and I have to limit my distractions and pay a little more attention. So I have to consider the conditions of my environment. Where in your life is God inviting you to recalibrate this morning? Number two, wherever you found yourself starting with God, I think you should thank God for whatever brought you to him. We need to get in a place where we can thank God for however we got here. It's easy to look back and discount God's calling to us. We might disdain how little we understood or make light of our innocence about what walking with Jesus would look like. Maybe your surrender to Jesus is marked by the trauma that you sought relief from. Perhaps God drew you through a fire and brimstone sermon that lacked solid theology, and you're kind of, frankly, you're irritated about the fact that somebody used fear to get you to him. Can we just say that God can use all of it? God can use all of that. He can use a preacher that you trusted who is no longer trustworthy. He can use a message, even if it was poorly shared. Why God entrusts the spreading of the gospel to us broken humans is absolutely beyond me, because we have so many ways to mess it up. We can over-spiritualize it. We can throw political opinions in there that ruin it. We can let our personalities contaminate delivery. We can let our immaturity and our sensitivity limit our influence and ultimately the influence of the gospel message. But here's the reality. The truth of Jesus will always trump the faults of the messenger. The truth of Jesus always trumps the fault of the messenger. We can't keep looking for the perfect messenger before we believe it. That's not where we have to go. Isn't that great news? There's so much relief in that for me. In this age of expose and witch hunts, and we're uber suspicious about everything, everyone is sus, right? We've learned to look for holes in everyone's character, but here's a newsflash. We aren't following the messenger. We aren't surrendering to the messenger. We're surrendering to Jesus. So don't let ourselves get jaded. At the end of the day, if the enemy can get us to give up on God, the church, or Jesus, or Easter, because I got the message in some faulty manner, then the enemy wins. Finally, take one more step toward Jesus this Easter season. Take one more step toward him this Easter season. Folks, this is Easter week. I am so pumped about it. We are celebrating the cornerstone of our faith. This is high noon for Christianity. This is it. We love Easter, but this is high noon. I wish it was a bigger deal. I wish we had as much music around Easter as we have around Christmas. This is a monster deal. Jesus came down here to live in humanity. And then he subbed in for the punishment that we deserve. The punishment we deserve for our sins. And as that sinless sacrifice, he not only died in our place, he defeated death and rose again. That's what we're celebrating. Because then he offered us this clean slate, this opportunity to receive that forgiveness and start fresh with God. That's what the offer is. However you've heard that, from any kind of fire and brimstone preacher to the softest of ways that somebody has tried to teach you, this is a big deal. This is heaven versus hell on Easter morning, right? This is Easter marking the ultimate showdown between good versus evil. It's a big, hairy deal. Easter is a big, hairy deal. It is, and we need to celebrate that. This confrontation is driven by God's love for us, by the relationship that he wants with us. Have you ever longed to restore a relationship with someone, but the other person refuses to respond? They just aren't interested. They don't even want to talk. They don't want to work through it. If you understand that, God gets you. God gets you. God is up there saying, same, same. I know what that feels like. He has felt this emotion long before we ever did, and he's smart enough not to force it, right? Because nobody wants a compulsory friend or spouse. We don't want anyone with us who feels forced or anxious or simply seeking relief. Like us, God knows when someone comes with true affection, true adoration, true allegiance. So this is the invitation today. Wherever you are in your walk with Jesus, notice it's not a race with Jesus. It's a walk with Jesus, step by step, keeping in step with his Spirit. Wherever you find yourself, with whatever motivation that you have right now, where you start is not where you finish. Would you like to take one more step toward him today? He's calling. And when Jesus calls, this is what he says. Follow me. Just follow me. Come as a child. You don't have to know it all. You don't have to have it all figured out. I will take the innocence of a child and I will turn it into a devotion of someone who is in relationship with me. He's inviting you to follow him. Can you hear him this morning? Let's come to our feet. As we go into this last song, if your heart was stirring in you this morning with any of those things that I said, and you know that you would like to move past where you started, can we pray with you about that? We have people up here from our prayer team that are ready to pray. If more of you come forward than is up here, more prayer people will emerge, I guarantee it. If you have never said yes to Jesus, if you've never come forward and taken that moment that you can say, I gave my life to him, I said yes to him, would you do that today? You can come anytime during the song.